Brief review on where we've been so we can see what where we're going. Lehi has a dream. Lehi's dream is very figurative. He sees the symbols. He sees a tree, he sees a building, he sees a rod, a river, a mist, and he sees the connections. So Lehi sees the symbolic. The main one, the main symbol in his dream is the tree. He sees a tree whose fruit is desirable to make you happy. A fruit, and we talked last week about the 8 words that describe that tree. There is the source of true happiness. There is the source of greatest joy. That is what you should desire most, is the tree and the fruit thereof. If you are fooled by an imitation, and so Lehi sees an imitation happiness, the pride in all of its world, everything that we vainly suppose will make us happy. Here are all the imitation happinesses that people think will make them happy and won't. And we could, but we've never had a discussion about all of the buildings, all of the imitations. You could list, we could spend hours talking about the imitation happinesses that people thought would make them happy, and then end up not making them happy. I have a sister who has spent her whole life searching for happiness. And she goes from one imitation to another imitation to another imitation because she's ignoring the real source of true happiness. So, happiness, fooled by an imitation. If you are fooled by an imitation, you fall into the river. The devastating consequences of the deception. You drowned in the river. And that's unfortunately what a lot of people are doing. They're fooled by an imitation happiness, and they spend so much time drowning in the river. So Heavenly Father says, let me help you. Let me give you help. And he sends the rod. The rod keeps them out of the river, away from the building, and leads them to the tree. So in every scenario, what is the rod? What is the source of help that holding on to will get me to the tree, will identify the imitation, and keep me out of the river? Compounding all of this is that there is a mist of darkness over all of this. And it hides some element of the previous four. So, for example, tree blindness is where you cannot see that God loves you. And that becomes a theme in the Book of Mormon. A lot of prophets will tell stories that are really tree blindness, where someone cannot see that God loves them. For example, in our society, pain and suffering is often tree blindness. People can't see that God loves them because they're in pain. It blocks the view of God's love. They're blinded and hardened. That's tree blindness. Whatever blocks your view of, I can't see that God loves me, is tree blindness. Building blindness doesn't cover the whole building, right? It covers the sketchy foundation below the building. Building blindness is blindness to the dangers of the situation. That is not a building on a solid foundation. Why in the world would I walk into it? One of the great examples of building blindness in the Book of Mormon is Zeniff, who wanted so badly to dwell among the Lamanites, he made a horrible deal with the king of the Lamanites. None of you are surprised when the Lamanites attack and steal their land, are you? Not one of you are surprised that the Lamanites would go back on their contract and steal the Nephites' land. But why was Zeniff foolish enough to sign that agreement? He was building blind. He wanted it so badly he couldn't see the danger. A lot of us do that same thing. I know a lot of Latter-day Saints who want to be married so badly, they are building blind. and they are blind to the warning signs. And they jump into a building that crumbles. Avoiding building blindness is one of the major themes. River blindness is when I cannot see the consequences. I cannot see the consequence. I can't see drowning in the river. If I could, I wouldn't do it. But Satan keeps the river blind to us. Rod blindness is when I'm blind to the source of help. I can't see the very help in my life. I am blind to the help. So those are the five images that we're going to focus on that Lehi. So here's Lehi's version. Now let's pick it up. Join me in 1 Nephi chapter 11. Nephi's had some time to ponder. Let's go to 1 Nephi chapter 11. Verse 1. It came to pass after I had desired to know. After I had desired to know the things that my father had seen, and believing that the Lord was able to make them known unto me, as I sat pondering in my heart. Can I just take a little moment and give you, those are the keys to spiritual success. I want to know. I believe in what he has revealed and that he can reveal more to me. And I sit here pondering. Those of you who have been to the temple, what question parts the veil? What do you want? What do you desire? When you desire him, that parts the veil. And so Nephi begins, I want to know. Now hold on to that, because I'm going to harp on that a little bit when we get into the stories. Are you willing to find the tree in your story? Do you want to see the tree? Are you willing to admit that there is a building in your life that is fooling you? Are you willing to admit that there is a mist that blinds you? Do you desire to know what the mist is? And so I think that's the key, is I really want to know. I want to know. I believe he can tell me. If I want to know, he will let me know what the mist is that's keeping me blind so I can take it off. And I ponder these things a lot. I think about them a lot. I just think that that verse is so critical. So the angel comes down and says, Nephi, what desirest thou? I want to know what my father saw. I want to understand the tree of life. I desire to know. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. And then they should rejoice. Blessed art thou, Nephi, because thou believest in the Son of the Most High. Wherefore thou shalt behold the things which thou hast desired. And then this verse. What we're about to do is a sign. And I wonder if we could replace that word with pattern. Our Heavenly Father is a God of patterns. And one of the best ways to learn about truth is to look for patterns. Here's the pattern. What we're about to do, Nephi, is a pattern. I'm going to show you the tree. I will start with the tree. And then I'll show you a man descending out of heaven. And I need you to make a connection between the tree and the man. And all of a sudden, I think a light went on. This man is the tree in the story I'm about to tell you. When you make that connection, you bear record. Now, what I love about where we're going to go over the next several weeks is the Lord doesn't show Nephi, other than the tree. He starts with the tree, but he doesn't show him the building, the rod, the river, and the mist. He tells him three stories. Let me tell you three stories. And the idea is, can you find all of those five in the stories? Can you find those five things in the story I'm about to tell you? Now, once in a while, the angel will point out, hey, there's the building. Hey, there's the building. But he doesn't give all five. He never gives all five in every story. And I think there's the homework. Can you find all five in the story? Can you find the man in the story who's the tree? And will you go bear testimony? Now, if you and I can find the tree in each story, we're going to do three stories. If you can find the tree in every story, can you find the tree in yours? Can you find the tree of life in your story? How about today's story? Can you look back over today and can you see the tree? Can you recognize the buildings that fooled you? Can you recognize the rod you held on to stay out of the building? Do you see the skill set he's trying to develop here? If you can find these five things in each of these three stories, you can find the five things in your story. And you can get to the tree and stay at the tree. So watch for the man who is the tree and then bear record of it. He tells us who the man is, right? I will show you a man descending out of heaven. When you see him, bear testimony that it's the Son of God. Can you find Jesus in the New Testament? Can you find Jesus in the Book of Mormon? Can you find Jesus in the Restoration? Can you find Jesus in your life? That's the skill set. Find the tree. Find the tree in today's story. Find the tree in this year's story. Find the tree in my life's story. And then bear record. All right. Look, Nephi. There's the tree. Starts with the tree. We're going to transition from Lehi's figurative to the literal. There's the tree. What desirest thou, Nephi? I want to know what it means. I want to know what the tree means. Okay, I'll show you. But instead of staying with the figurative, he now says, let me tell you a story. And so we get story number one. Story number one. It came to pass that I looked and I beheld in the great city of Jerusalem and also other cities, I beheld the city of Nazareth, this teeny little town away from Jerusalem. And in the city of Nazareth, I beheld a virgin. And she was exceedingly white and fair. And the heavens opened, and an angel came down and said, Nephi, what are you looking at? I'm looking at a virgin, most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. Do you understand the condescension of God? What in the world does the virgin have to do with the condescension of God? Nephi's lost. I'm looking at a immortal, beautiful woman. And you're asking me if I understand the condescension of God? I don't get it. The woman, or Nephi says, I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. Well, let me see if I can help you catch it. The woman, the virgin that thou seest, is the mother of the Son of God. The woman you're looking at is the mother of the Son of God. She was carried away in the Spirit, and when she came back, she had a baby in her arms. And the angel says, that baby is the Son of God. You see what he's teaching her? Him? That woman is the mother of the Son of God. Do you understand the meaning of the tree? Oh my goodness, I do. I cannot believe he would do that for us. I am blown away that he loves us that much. That a resurrected, perfected, immortal, celestial being would have a baby with a mortal woman. So that he could save us. That blew Nephi away, and it should blow you away. Now, just a side note. Before you speculate, was Nephi allowed to see it? I think there's great reverence. There's a reverence here that Nephi was not allowed to see it. There is only one human being that I know of that knows how Jesus was conceived. Who is that one human being? So let me let her testify. The one person who knows how Jesus was conceived is on record as saying, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 49. The only person who knows how Jesus was conceived. Nephi wasn't allowed to see it. But the one person who knows says what? He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Whatever it was, what three adjectives does Mary use? Great, mighty, and holy. I think you should leave it at that. I think there ought to be a reverence we place on that. But under what circumstances does ordinarily a mortal and a resurrected celestial exalted being have a baby with a mortal woman? That is a condescension. That is a condescension beyond our description. Now, why did he do it? So he could save his children. If Jesus isn't half immortal and half mortal, can he save us? He has power to die, and he has power over death. He will say in the New Testament, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Where did he get power to lay it down? Mary, a mortal woman who passed on mortal DNA. And I have power to take it again. Where did he get power to take it again? His Father. My Father is Jetty Dunford. His Father is God, the Eternal Father, who passed on immortal DNA Jesus is fully mortal and fully immortal. And that's the only way the atonement could be brought to pass. If he doesn't experience pain on the mortal side, he can't atone. But if he's fully mortal, what would the pain of mortality, what would the pain of the atonement do to a fully mortal person? King Benjamin taught us, verse 7, this is Mosiah 3, 7, that if he's fully mortal, what does the atoning pain do? Ends his life. No mortal could suffer that except it be to death. But why doesn't it consume him? Because he's immortal. He's fully mortal and fully immortal. He experienced every pain on the mortal side, just like you and I do. But it didn't consume his life because of the immortal side. So I get the doctrine and I understand the combination, but how do you make that possible? How do you make that combination possible? An immortal being has a child with a mortal woman. Now, why would he do that?
Because all children are part mother, part father.
There's the science, but why would he be willing to do it? There's no other way to save his children. I will do this. We often talk about what Christ was willing to save us, but we don't often pause and talk about what God was willing to do to save us. And that's where the angel starts. Do you understand the condescension of the Father? I do. And guess what Nephi just saw? Guess what connection Nephi just made? I know. Let's go back to chapter 11. As soon as it dawns on him, as soon as he understands Mary and the birth of the child and what it means, the angel says again, do you understand the meaning of the tree? Yes. It is the love of God, which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore it is the most, look at the words we've already seen. It is the most desirable above all things. And he spake unto me, saying, yes, the most joyous to the soul. God's love is the greatest, most desirable of all. So tell me, what story are we reading? Birth of Christ? This is the New Testament. We are reading the story of the New Testament. And Nephi just said, I see the tree. I see the tree. What was the greatest manifestation of God's love in the story of the New Testament? You want evidence that God loves his children and intends to save them. All you have to do is look at what moment? The birth of Christ. The birth of Christ is the tree. I see the tree. I found the tree in the story. God loves us. He wants to. He would never do that if he didn't want to save us. So now we shift gears again, and we watch the Son. So verse 24, I beheld the Son of God go forth among the children of men. And I saw many fall down at his feet and worship him. And it came to pass that I beheld that the rod of iron, which my father had seen, was the word of God, which led to the fountain of living waters. So Jesus going about teaching, testifying, leading people to the love of God, he says, I see the rod. I see the rod. It was the miracles of Jesus. It was the teachings of Jesus. It's the scriptures. It's his covenants. It's the temple. Everything that leads me to the love of God. I get it. He sees a little bit further. I looked and beheld the Redeemer of the world, and he went forth. I saw the prophet who should prepare the way before him. And the Lamb of God went forth and was baptized of him. And after he was baptized, the Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove. And then I saw, verse 29, 12 others. What does Nephi see? What connection does he make? There's the rod. The rod of iron in the New Testament was his teachings, his word. The 12, John. I see the rod in the story. I see all the people that were sent to help others get to the... Do you see what he's seeing? I'm seeing the elements of the dream. Now, going back to verse 25, let's watch, or 24. I beheld the Son of God go forth. Now we get a next question. Do you understand the condescension of God? Totally different scenario. Whose condescension is this one? This is Jesus. This is Jehovah. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the one like unto God in the premortal life who's now wandering around among us. Why would he come to earth? Why would he come and live here with us? That's his manifestation of love. I see the tree again. I'm seeing multiple trees. And then, what do they do to him? So I see the Lamb of God going forth among the children of men. I saw many that were sick and afflicted and all manner of diseases and had devils. They were healed by the power of the Lamb of God, and the devils and the unclean spirits were cast out. There is the Son of God in front of them. And what do? Came to pass that the angel spake unto me, saying, look, and I beheld, I beheld the Son, the Lamb of God. And he was taken by the people. The Son of the everlasting God was judged of the world. He was lifted up upon a cross and slain for the sins of the world. Nephi, do you see the building? Do you see the mist? Now, he doesn't tell us, other than he points out the large and spacious building is the word, the world and all its wisdom and the pride thereof. But we have to dig into the New Testament to finish this story. Now, he does say, after Jesus was crucified, what did they do to the apostles? They came after the apostles to destroy them. How can the Son of God be right in front of people and they miss him? How could they crucify the Son of God? Well, the answer is they were fooled by an imitation and blinded. And I'm going to do this delicately. Please don't point any fingers to any specific event, but has that people who missed him and crucified him been in a river ever since? Nephi saw, thus shall be the destruction of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples, that shall fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Nephi will go on to talk about that. And I know you know this, but let me just briefly point it out. That because they crucify Christ, they will be what? Let me save this for a minute. I want to save this for a minute. But because they crucify Christ, they will become a hiss and a byword. They will be persecuted. They will drown in a river. Now be careful with that. Don't point the finger and say, oh, that's the drowning. I think we could do some damage to our neighbors and friends when we say they're drowning in a river. But do you see the river? Do you see the river that has brought consequences upon a people who rejected and crucified Christ? That's all. Let's just leave it at that. What I want to do, so let's just kind of leave that one, all right? We've seen the rod. We've seen the river, or we've seen the birth. We've seen the tree. Let's focus here. The lesson, I think, are you wise enough to read the New Testament and learn the imitation happiness that led them away from Christ? And what blinded them to crucify him? So let's start with the building. There is a great lesson in what I call New Testament building. The New Testament building. If the building is the imitation happiness that we think will make us happy, tell me about the Jews. Tell me about the New Testament Jews and the false happiness they were pursuing instead of Christ. Stay away from the mist. Not what blinded them, but what pulls them. What was the false happiness that fooled them and ended up causing the crucifixion of Christ?
I was going to say either like power and authority or being liberated.
So let's play this out. What do you mean liberated? What do we know about the Jews?
Captivity.
They are captive to Roman, and how do they feel about that? They are indignant. Tell me why you would be indignant because someone rules over you. Okay, but I think it's more than just a lack of freedom. I think the Romans gave them a lot of freedom. So
it was more of a, we're the righteous people.
We're better than this. We deserve better than this. We are the people of God. And how dare we be subject to such pagan word? Tell me the fake happiness that they're pursuing. I don't know how you word it. I've put it in a word. Maybe my word works. Maybe you come up with a better word. But to me, New Testament building is this idea of identity. I have to be someone important. Now think through your life and the struggle for identity. What has the struggle for identity cost people you love? Now let me make some connections. What was one of the paths that led off the straight and narrow? The strange road and the broad road. What were they? The strange road is the look at me road. Validate my value. I need you to validate me by looking or noticing or liking or checking or whatever it is. And what was the broad road? I need to be just like you. It is the struggle for identity. I need to be important.
The apostles went through that too.
And all of us kind of have a struggle, right? If I may, I think we read the story of Judas Iscariot incorrectly. I don't think Judas betrayed him because he didn't think he was the Christ. I think Judas betrayed him because he had a different image of what Christ should be doing, and he wanted to facilitate that. He wanted what kind of Christ?
Vindictive.
The forceful Christ. And the way to bring that about would be what? Put him into the hands of the Romans, and then he'll flex his muscles. And I think when he realized the plan didn't work, that's when he commits suicide. I don't think he was anti-Christ. I think he was fooled by an imitation. I want to be important. And if I could just pause, would you ponder your struggle with identity? It is a major struggle. May I suggest that growing up, we have three struggles: identity, morality, and fidelity. You think, go back to middle school. I don't know about your experience, but my experience, I serve on the board of Jordan School District, so I have a lot of evidence. My experience is that the language in middle school is worse than the language in any other school. Middle school language is the worst language, and I think that's a struggle for identity. High school becomes a struggle of morality. College becomes a struggle of fidelity. And if you don't win that battle of identity, it usually corrupts the whole rest of your life. If you have spent your life seeking others to tell you who you are, you see how that plays in the tree of life? As soon as the second group partakes of the fruit, whose opinion suddenly matters to them? And they leave the tree. Over identity. I would rather be accepted by you than eat the fruit. Is a struggle of identity. We're so worried about what other people think, we struggle with identity. That, I would suggest, was the building the Jews were after. Why did they go to such extremes over the Sabbath day? Why do such bizarre things like they did on the Sabbath day? Because no one else is doing it. It's how we show who we are. It's our identity. The struggle for identity. And if you want the wrong identity, you are fooled by an imitation, and you better be careful because it's taking you down into a river. And I have watched a lot of people drowned in the river of seeking identity. Any thoughts?
Isn't the simple answer is to know what God identifies you as?
And so President Nelson stands up and says to this age group, may I focus you on three identities? Remember the three identities? Child of God, disciple of Christ, member of the covenant. I am of Israel. I am a disciple of Christ, and I am a child of God. When those are your identity and you don't worry about what anyone else thinks, you are freed from the building. You are freed from the opinions of others and your identity in their eyes. It is such a false building to worry so much about who you are in the eyes of the world. Instead of just simply saying, I am a child of God, I am a disciple of Christ, and I am a child of the covenant. I am of Israel, and I have a work to do. Do you see what led the Jews astray? The covenant people. Now, I understand it because in the Old Testament, the pendulum swung all the way over here. The whole idea is the Lord says, I need you to be a separate people. I need you to be different. I need you to be unlike the world. And they let the world in. They wanted to be just like the world. Do you remember when they come to Samuel and they say, we want to have a king because everyone else has a king? The problem with the Old Testament is they wanted to be, there's the broad road. They wanted to be like everyone else. And so they swing all the way over here in the New Testament and say, we are so different from the world. Let's get up on our rammy-umptums and let them know who we are. It's the quest for identity in the eyes of the world. And it doesn't matter which of those extremes you fall into, the broad road or the strange road. It doesn't matter. Either you have to be like them, because I can't stand when they ridicule me because I'm different. Or I need them to notice me to validate who I am. Either way, you're fooled by a building. Any thoughts?
Is that missing the mark?
Missing the mark.
Okay.
Missing the mark. Now, that being said, we've got to get to the mist. Should we keep going? We're supposed to end in 3 minutes, and this is going to take several minutes. Should we come back and do the mist, or should we do the mist? Okay. So if the building was a false, sense of identity, and we fall into that same trap, everyone who cares more about likes on social media, so many ways to fall into that false, I need the world, the pleasing, the pleasure of the world knowing who I am is one of the biggest one of the biggest buildings you'll ever fall into. It's those who break away from the building and say, I'm not worried about your perception of me. I am his child, his disciple, and Abraham's follower. I'm of the covenant, and I have an assignment to do. Now, what was New Testament missed? What is New Testament blindness? How can the Son of God be right in front of them and they don't see him?
Misinterpretation.
Meaning what, Riley?
I mean, the Jews were awfully excited to welcome Christ into Jerusalem, but he went to the temple instead of taking out the Roman power.
So let me have Nephi word it, right? Here is New Testament blindness. He shall bring forth his words unto them. Which words shall judge them at the last day? They shall be given them for the purpose of convincing them of the true Messiah who was rejected by them, and unto the convincing of them that they need not look forward to any more for another Messiah to come. For there should not be any come, save it should be a false Messiah which should deceive the people. In other words, what is New Testament blindness? When I perceive that Jesus is something other than him, what he really is, I reject the true Messiah because I want him to be something else. Let me give you a handful of examples that afflict Latter-day Saints. I think the Messiah should answer my prayers this way. And when he doesn't, what do? They walk away from him. They walk away because I worship a Messiah that takes all my problems away, and that is not Jesus. He did not come to take your problems away. He created a mortal world to give you problems, to strengthen you. And if you expect the Messiah to be someone else, you walk away. Let me give you a New Testament example. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? And what do they begin to think? When he feeds the 5,000, tell me what the Jews think. Cha-ching, man! I'm not working another day in my life. We follow this man and he feeds us. This is the Messiah I want. the one that miraculously takes care of my life and takes away all my problems. He just fed the 5,000 and he fed right into that stereotype. So as soon as he feeds the 5,000, they come up to him and what do they want to do? Verse 14, this is John 6, 14. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when the Jews therefore perceived, when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to do what? To make him their king. I am not that Messiah. So he leaves. Anyone know what he does next? This is the night he walks on the water after making them row for how long? 9 hours. You see what he just balanced this with? I will rescue you after you have rowed as long as you can. He will. But he won't usually rescue us when you think. What was the widow of Zarephath doing when Elijah showed up? Tell me what the widow of Zarephath was doing when Elijah met her. He is going to multiply her oil and her cornmeal, and they're going to eat many, many days in the famine. But what was she doing when Elijah showed up? He was gathering sticks for her. He came when? When did he come? On the last night. Do you see what kind of Messiah he is? The very next day, after walking on the water and teaching them, I'm going to come, but I'm going to make you row. He preaches the Sermon on the Bread of Life. And the whole point of the Sermon on the Bread of Life is, I'm not going to do what you think I'm going to do. I am not marching on Rome. You want bread? Your fathers ate bread. Where does he say it? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to feed you magic bread. I'm going to feed you a different kind of bread. I am going to save you from sin and death, not from Rome. And when he was done, verse 6, they used the H word. This is hard. This is too hard. This isn't the life I thought the Messiah was going to give me. This is too hard. And what do? They rejected him because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted him to be. He didn't answer the prayers they wanted him to answer. And they walked away. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you also go away? What was Peter's response?
Where would I go?
There is no other place. Hard? Yes. But where would I go? You see this over and over and over again. How many people show up at his triumphal entry? Remember? How many people were at his triumphal entry in Jerusalem? Remember, he spends most of his life up in Galilee. So rumors go on, in Jerusalem. And then he finally comes to Jerusalem. How many people show up to greet him? The whole city. The Jews were, the Pharisees were so mad. The whole city is here. And then what were they expecting? Tell me what they were greeting him for. Why were they cheering him on? What did they expect? He's going to come into Jerusalem and perform all these miracles. How many miracles other than the atoning sacrifice? How many miracles does he perform that whole week? Hardly any. Where was that crowd on Friday? The same ones that showed up to cheer him on and greet him to Jerusalem, where was that crowd on Friday morning? Outside Pilate's palace, saying what? Crucify him, crucify him. Because he didn't come to Jerusalem and do what they wanted him to do. Do you see New Testament blindness? He's not the Messiah I want him to be. So they reject him. Can I give you a modern example? What should the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints be? What should the Church of Jesus Christ be? It should be perfect. And when it's not, what do people do? They walk away. Because it's not the Church of Jesus they thought it should be. It's New Testament blindness. Over and over and over again. When he doesn't do what you want him to do, and that blinds you and hardens you, you are going to fall into the river and you are going to drown. It is only those who accept the Messiah he is, even when that's not the what I wanted. What happens when he doesn't heal you? What do you do if he doesn't heal you the way you thought you should be healed? Those who are New Testament blind will walk no more with him because he's not what I thought he would be. May I sadly testify that there are many members of the church who are New Testament blind, who are falling into the same river simply because they will not allow him to be who he really is. I testify that he is not the Messiah we often think he is. He's better. But we don't understand that. He is not a Messiah that takes your pains away. In fact, he's the Messiah that gives them to you and then stands with you as you suffer them and felt them all for you. He is the spotter who won't take the bar until he knows you can't go any further. I bear you my testimony. He loves you too much to settle for anything less than perfection. He pushes you. I testify that everything he does is for your good. You may not see it, but he is the Messiah. And we ought to let him be who he is and do what he knows is best. Don't be building blind. Don't be New Testament blind. Don't walk away because he doesn't do the things you think he should be doing. What he's doing is the right thing for you. Don't be so concerned about the world's interpretation of your identity. One of these days, go out in public without any makeup on and just say, I don't care. I am not going to worry. Now, don't take that too extreme. But the idea is I'm not going to be fooled by an imitation happiness. It's not a true source of happiness to be accepted by you. I want to be accepted by him. Let that be your identity. Let me close with a great Neil A. Maxwell quote. God's perfect love for each of us is eternal and unchanging. And he has prepared a place for each of us if we are righteous, which will not be given to another. Against that promise, how important are mortal organizational charts? Why do you care about where you fit in the world when He is preparing a mansion for you that will not be given to someone else? I bear you my testimony. You matter to God. You matter so much, He had a child with a mortal woman in order to save you. Let that be your identity. I am His child and His disciple. And I want to fit into the world so I can make a difference, but I am not worried about what you think of me. Worrying about them is a false happiness that will lead you into a very, very painful river. I bear you my testimony that what Jesus is doing in your life is exactly what He should be doing in your life. It's what a loving Savior should do. And when it's not what you want Him to do, don't walk away. Don't walk away from the Savior when He doesn't do the things you want Him to do. Don't walk away from His church if it's not the church you expect it to be. Hear that voice. Will you also go away and be the one that says, "Where would I go?" Is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.